Well, good morning, men. Last week, I think it was Monday. Normally I get up real early, and normally I start, with a devotional. That's the way it's, supposed to work. But sometimes I start with the news of the day, which is good too because it drives me to my knees, right? It doesn't take much, and I'm like, okay. But I was thinking about my dad. I've been thinking about my dad a lot lately, and my dad, I don't think he ever made more than $17,000 a year. My mom never worked. There were five of us kids. Of course, we grew up on a small cattle farm, and we raised our own food. But he had this thing with money where he was always trying to communicate with us. The thing that just blew him away was when all of a sudden people were talking about $1 million, like $1 million. And so he would come up with these little illustrations to help us understand how crazy that was. And I remember one of them. He obviously did the math on this. He took a dollar bill, measured it, and he figured out that if you took a dollar bill and you stack them end to end, how long would it go? And it would go, TJ, all the way to San Jose, 96 miles, a little over 96 miles. And so that to us was like, oh my gosh, that's unbelievable, Well, then as he got older later in life, everybody's throwing around $1 billion, which is just, oh my goodness, what are we talking about here, right? And so in thinking about that, I thought, well, how would my dad react to the fact that we're over $35 trillion in debt, right? $1 trillion. So this is what I love about ChatGPT and AI, right? I just had to ask the questions. So I asked this, spending $1 every minute, how long would it take to spend $1 million? It would take a year and 9 months. Spending $1 every minute, how long would it take to spend $30 trillion? It would take about 57, are you ready? Million years. So this falls under the category of inquiring minds want to know, which I love that, inquiring minds want to. So here are some of the other of my inquiring minds want to know. Why is it that at gender reveal parties, people only choose one of two colors? If genitals don't define gender, then how does removing them affirm it? Why is the weatherman the closest one in the news to telling the truth now? If women can be paid less for doing the exact same work, why wouldn't every company just hire women? How are we taking the rights of women away if we don't know what a woman is? Want to stop drunk drivers from killing sober people? Ban sober drivers. That's how gun control works. If equality of outcome is possible, does that mean I can fulfill my lifelong dream of being a female jockey? You have to think about that one a little bit. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, 38 to 42. So you can turn there with me. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. As I mentioned last time, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is intentionally provocative. And based on that passage, inquiring minds want to know. The question here is, did Jesus radically change the rules laid down in the Old Testament? The audience would have had immediately recognized that this was part of the law given by God. Was Jesus doing what we see theologians and religious leaders doing today? Adjusting biblical commands? Because culturally and historically, things have dramatically changed in such a way that that rule no longer applies, i.e., gay marriage. The question here would be, does Matthew 5:38-42 justify letting Antifa rioters who burn buildings, injuring, and even killing people go free? Is what Jesus meant by do not resist an evil person and turn the other cheek? This is a tricky passage, because a casual reading of the text without its contextual perspective kind of leaves your head spinning. Jesus, what are you saying here, and how does any of this make sense? The hypothetical situation I conjure up in my head is someone sticks a knife in my back and says, give me your wallet. And based on Jesus's advice here, I give him my wallet and say, obviously you need what's in my wallet more than I do. Here's my keys. Why don't you take my car as well? But that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. Remember, a text out of context becomes a pretext. Jesus is quoting Exodus 21:24, which is commensurate with Leviticus 24:20 and Deuteronomy 19:21. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Jesus is quoting from the law, but the question here is he changing the law? Because he does say, but I say to you. So at first glance, it really seems like he is changing it. A shallow understanding of the old covenant made it seem like God wanted his children to exact personal revenge. But if someone pokes your eye, what should you do back to them? Poke their eye. If someone knocks out your tooth, God requires you, as someone under the law of Moses, to take your own revenge and knock out that guy's tooth. But a more thorough understanding of the old covenant reveals that is not correct. The law was known by its Latin name, Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. It was really a great moral advance from what was happening at that time. It was not meant to be taken literally. And it never really was, for the simple reason that it's practically impossible to exactly duplicate bodily harm. The only exception to that is a life for a life, which was meant to be taken literally, hence a capital punishment for premeditated murder. So then what does it mean? First, Lex Talionis is the ultimate statement of human equality, because every person's eye is as precious as anyone else's eye. The eye of a prince is worth no more than the eye of a peasant. And that was completely new in history. The Babylonian code of Hammurabi, for example, legislated that the eye of a noble had much greater value than the eye of a common citizen. Second, the principle of an eye for an eye ensured only the guilty party was punished for the crime. In other law codes and in common practice, if you killed someone's daughter, well, they'd kill your daughter. Well, that's not fair. Doesn't make any sense. The killer should be punished and not the killer's daughter. That was expressly prohibited in the Bible and the eye for eye code. Third, Lex Talionis prohibited unjust revenge. In the ancient world, if a man gouged out another man's eye, the victim would gouge out both the attacker's eyes, or kill him, or hurt his children, or worse. In contrast, eye for eye ensured the victim received appropriate compensation for the damages he suffered, but the punishment had to fit the crime. Fourth, the law was to be enforced by a judge, an appointed magistrate, a minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath, Romans 13:4. It was meant to be instruction given to the judges of the Jewish nation as guidelines, helping them to inflict punishment in keeping with the crime. It was a mandate to not insist on a greater punishment than is proper. In God's law, personal revenge was utterly forbidden under the law of Moses. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God set up within the Mosaic law a system, a court system, whereby a person would be taken before a judge, witnesses would be called in, and rather than someone taking revenge on their own in the passion of the moment, with hatred and with anger, an unemotional, impartial judge, after hearing from witnesses, would make a fair determination. It's in this context, in the context of the court system, that we find in every case those references in the Old Testament to eye for eye and so on. So when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you," he's not contradicting himself. He's not going to contradict the law of Moses and say that was good back then, but it's not good anymore. God doesn't change. What Jesus is doing here is he's correcting a perverted usage of those eye for eye and tooth for tooth scriptures. The scribes and Pharisees had twisted it all up. I know, shocking. They were exacting revenge, personal revenge, by justifying it, quoting from the scriptures. So it would go something like this. I come out of the grocery store and I notice that there's a big dent in the side of my driver's side door that the car next to me obviously has put in by opening that door. So I know the law of eye for eye, right? Tooth for tooth. I forcibly open my door and put a dent in his door. And then I start thinking, well, wait a minute, my car is brand new. His car's got dents all over it. So I then break off his mirror and take my key and key the side of his car, only to turn around and see that he's standing right there. At that point, he punches me in the face and begins kicking big dents into my car. I then attack him, and here we are in a full-out brawl in the grocery store parking lot. After we're finished beating each other up, he says to me, "Why did you break off my mirror and key my car?" To which I say, "Well, you put a dent in the side of my car." To which he says, "No, no, that dent had to be there from the car before me because I saw it when I got out." You see how this goes? That's the way things tend to escalate when we step outside of the bounds as God has laid them down. We've gone way beyond, you know, eye for eye at that particular point. Think of the road rage incidences that move along that same narrative, right? Occasionally ending in someone losing their life because things escalate so badly. The eye for eye law is not to be used for revenge, retribution, or retaliation by the individual injured or unlawfully harmed. Justice was to be adjudicated by the magistrate based on witnesses so that vigilante justice did not prevail. But vigilante justice will ultimately come into play if injustice prevails. Many parts of the world get very confused when they look at Western culture's failure to match the crime with the punishment. For example, imagine someone steals millions of dollars through an elaborate fraud scheme. We've seen that happen. After months of going through the legal system, that person gets a certain number of years in prison. But the countless victims of the crime are still without their money. From Scripture's perspective, the criminal should have to work hard until they have paid everyone back what was stolen. In that way, the punishment would match the crime. Liberal theology and the social gospel has taken today's passage and severely twisted it. We're now living in the unintended consequences, or some might say intended, of this wrong and hurtful, harmful interpretation. I mean, we've got situations where stores, right, are being robbed. People are walking in and they've set a certain amount of money, you know, $900, $1,000. Take what you want, but just not over that amount. And we won't do anything. We won't arrest you. There's no criminal charges. Seemingly out of control. Ali Stuckey just wrote a book titled Toxic Empathy: How Progressives Exploit Christian Compassion. She argued that empathy has become a tool of manipulation by activists who bully people into believing that they must adopt progressive positions in order to be loving. The book isn't about killing empathy. It's about ensuring that our empathy aligns with God's definitions of love and goodness and justice. For justice to be served, punishment must take place. Everyone longs deep down inside for justice. My favorite movies are those that, you know, begin where some terrible injustice occurs, and the rest of the movie is the good guy or the good guys hunting down the bad guys and exacting justice. An executive television producer said, whether you want to call it retribution, which is slightly too biblical for my taste, he said, there is some need for moral judgment that accumulates with these characters, which they cannot escape. The fact that we know that justice needs to be done indicates that God created us as moral beings. We all exist within an internal awareness of oughtness, no matter how much we might try to deny it. So here's three misunderstandings of this passage, all right? Number one, that it prohibits self-defense. In other words, a physical attack should never be taken on. Jesus is not saying if someone punches you in the face, you get up and say, I think you meant to hit me harder, and then turn the other cheek and let them do it again. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself, defending your loved ones. Some of the disciples carried a sword. Peter drew a sword, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. The second misconception is that evil should never be resisted. Human trafficking, abortion, injustice, evil of any kind should be hunted down, exposed, and dealt with to the greatest extent of the law. The third misconception is that there's no place for punishment or retribution in a civil society. In other words, don't punish the criminal, have compassion. We're now living in this stinking thinking nonsense, all right? Here's an idea. Let's defund the police and replace them with social workers. So the question becomes, from a biblical perspective, how should a Christian handle the following situation? Someone breaks into your house, pushes your wife to the floor, and steals her jewelry. You catch him red-handed, but he pleads with you to love him and forgive him in Jesus' name. Here's what God says. Love him, forgive him, and turn him in. Have him arrested. The judge will then determine justice. So what about turning the other cheek in verse 39? Let's talk about the cheek slap. The clue to understanding this is Jesus referring to the right cheek. Assuming you're right-handed, you can't really, you can't slap me as hard or you know, on my right cheek. So it's talking about a backhand, okay? And so culturally, to understand this, the backhand had more to do with insult than it did assault. In Jesus' day, hitting someone on the cheek was a forceful insult. It was not considered a violent assault. Striking someone with the back of the hand was the severest public affront to a person's dignity. So the key to understanding this is understanding that Jesus is talking about insults and not injury in this case, not physical assault. I thought I'd pause here and share with you a few of my favorite insults. Two wrongs don't make a right. Take your parents, for example. If I wanted to kill myself, I'd climb your ego and jump to your IQ. Are you always this stupid, or is this a special occasion? If ignorance is bliss, you must be the happiest person alive. I'm jealous of people that don't know you. I'm busy now. Can I ignore you some other time? They say opposites attract. I hope you meet someone who is good-looking and intelligent. You're the reason the gene pool needs a lifeguard. I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. I don't have the time or the crayons needed to explain this to you. Jesus is setting a perspective here. He's saying this: of all of the things that we as Christians have to deal with living in a world that's largely hostile to the things of God, someone insulting you should move way down the list. My interpretation of what Jesus is saying here, and again, emphasis on my interpretation, would be someone insults you to the equivalent of slapping you on the back of the hand. Stay calm, turn the other cheek, and say, is that the best you've got? With the time remaining, I'm going to quickly move through the last three verses with the other possible perplexing statements in this passage, beginning with verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Jesus is emphasizing the radical generosity of non-retaliation. At that time, people had very few clothing that they owned. They had their inner garment, and then they would have a heavy outer coat. And in the court system, either by virtue of collateral, it might be, you could take the inner garment, or if you won, you might be able to take the inner garment. But it was not allowed to take the outer garment because that person needed that for protection. Jesus here advocates going beyond what is legally required or expected to display a higher level of love, humility, and self-sacrifice. He's challenging them to respond with grace and love, even in the face of unjust demands. Verse 41, going the extra mile. This statement refers to the Roman practice whereby soldiers could compel civilians to carry their gear for a Roman mile, which consisted of 1,000 paces. It was a legal imposition. This is what occurred when the Roman soldiers made Simon carry Jesus's cross. Jesus is saying, don't just fulfill the obligation, go beyond it. Going the second mile is an unexpected and unprecedented act of generosity and grace. Going the extra mile demonstrates a heart of servitude and a willingness to rise above the circumstances. Transforming a forced situation into an opportunity for kindness and a display of God's love. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who have suffered for centuries under foreign occupation. They were constantly experiencing degradation, harassment, and oppression by the Romans. This command would have, by Jesus, would have been received as an extremely provocative statement, resulting in them probably muttering to themselves, what on earth is he saying? He can't be serious. Jesus sums it up in verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So the question that comes to mind with regard to this in this morning's passage to me is this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? In other words, is there anything noticeably different about you because you're a Christian? How you act or react? That people would notice and identify you as a Jesus follower? In this passage, Jesus covers from insult to assault. We're to be different from the world. Our reactions and the results we produce from insults to assaults should pass through the filters of love, grace, and forgiveness based on what we know from Jesus's life and example. Man, I have to admit, this passage was personally very convicting. It's probably not by mistake that I drew the short straw and was given this passage to speak on this one. I've struggled with this all my life. I find myself getting perturbed, frustrated, angry about the stupidest, most trivial things that happen through the course of the day. From the jerk on 75 to the you're kidding me woman who mindlessly cuts in line at the grocery store to the referee who makes the ridiculous bad call at my son's football grandson's football game, and on and on and on and on it goes. Jesus here is calling me out on that stuff, the trivial stuff, but he's also calling me out on the big stuff. Let me ask you a very personal question. What is the worst thing someone has done to you in your life? Most of you know what mine is. 1988, my wife of 16 years, who'd never worked outside the home, stripped all the money out of our joint bank account and kidnapped my four boys, aged 7 to 12, fled the state of Oregon to go back to her parents, which we later found that this had been planned for over a year. She, the next day, went in and accused me, filed charges against me for physical and sexual abuse against her and the children. It was 4.5 months before I saw my boys in a park for 20 minutes with a social worker. 2 weeks later, they came up while I was at church and stripped the house of everything in it. Football memorabilia, furniture I'd remodeled and built, all gone. Only thing left was what was in my office at the church and a few clothes in the closet. And then for the next 20 years, half of every dollar I made went to that family. And her parents were multimillionaires. I sat down with a judge one day having lunch and I told him that story. And I said, show me where there's justice in any of that. And he said, there's not any justice in any of that. You're the victim of a system that's overwhelmed and broken. In the ultimate declaration of giving your coat as well and going the extra mile, Jesus allows his enemies to falsely accuse, arrest, and convict him before putting him through intense public shame and humiliation. Then they whipped his body to shreds, finally brutally murdering him on a Roman cross. Jesus was not a powerless victim. With tremendous power, he willfully accepts his opponent's malicious treatment because he knows that ultimately they have no ability to take either his honor or his life. Jesus actively gives his life. He does not retaliate or return any kind of harm for the harm being done to him. He loves his enemies to the end, praying for their forgiveness with his dying breath. This provocative passage by Jesus was meant to bring perspective. It was a wake-up call to lean into the spirit of the law. So I leave you with this. When you're faced with insult, assault, or anything in between, before you retaliate, before you take retribution, remember these words from Jesus. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Let's pray. Father, please continue to make us men into the men of God that you created us to be, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.